concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Verse 7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but I was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that is to say, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that you have given us copies of the Holy Scriptures, that we can have your word in our own hands to consider your mind and your will and, yes, O God, your truth for our lives. How thankful we are, O God, to be able in your providence to begin to consider the book of Romans, this magisterial epistle. How thankful we are that it is contained in our Bibles. And Lord, as we come to it this day, we're asking for help from you, our God. We're asking for help, O God, from on high. Lord, that you would come and attend all that is said this day. And yes, Lord, over the many months as we consider this book, O God, that each and every message would be marked by your presence and your power. O God, that you would send the animating and anointing presence of the Holy Spirit, that he would come and be our portion, O God, and sanctify us, your people, and save those who do not know you. O God, that you would move among us, that we would feel the power of our God breaking into our midst. O God, do us good, we pray. Leave us not to ourselves. Get honor and glory to your most holy and excellent name in all of these things. We pray and ask them through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. When the late great Bible expositor Donald Gray Barnhouse began his ministry at 10th Presbyterian Church there in Philadelphia, he stepped into the pulpit that first Sunday morning and preached from the very first verse from Romans chapter 1. Well, after that, he arrived the second Sunday morning and preached on the second verse of that same chapter, and yet he did not quite finish that verse. Well, on the third understanding that for 42 consecutive months, 3.5 years, the great expositor of the mid-20th century never preached on a passage outside of the letter to the Romans. Now, dear friends here this morning, let me just say that personally, I like that kind of preaching. I like that close, consecutive, verse-by-verse exposition of the Word of God, which feeds you, the people of God, line upon line and precept upon precept with those truths most surely believed among us. I like that kind of preaching. I like the way that Dr. Donald Barnhouse approached the book of Romans, and it is my desire to follow after him. Now, beginning a study in a new book of the Bible is something like preparing for a trip. The point is, when you go on a trip, you like to know where you're going and what you could expect to see. Well, as we begin our studies in Romans, dear friends, I think it's absolutely vital that you and I have something of the lay of the land of this book before we actually dive into it, which is what I hope to begin to do this evening. You see, listen, while there are many who come to the book of Romans and view it really only as a systematic theology, calling it, as one popular writer has done recently, dogmatics in outline, brethren, I say that if we approach the book of Romans like this, we really miss a crucial point of this epistle, namely that it was a real letter that was written to real people, and this for their spiritual good. If we don't understand this, we miss much about the book of Romans. And so be clear with me, dear friends, the book of Romans is not just a book about theology. It's not just a book about doctrine. No, rather, it's a book which is very pastoral and very practical. This book was written to a church for their growth in grace. So therefore, again, if we are going to get it right, we must start by having a sense for its components and its general makeup. And so as we begin to do this for today, God willing, with his blessings, I trust, I ask you to please note with me first the author of this book, the author of this book. Now, for any of you here today who have studied the book of Romans, even for just a short period of time, knowing who the author of this book is really quite easy, right? I mean, most of you, I'm sure, know who wrote this book, and so I guess that I can just say that it was Tertius, and we can move on. Tertius, and we could move on. You see there in your bulletins, I say that Paul was the author, and I have a question mark next to his name. Now, perhaps you're saying to yourself, wait a minute, Pastor, I thought it was Paul who wrote the book to the Romans. You say, that's what we read in the opening verse, was it not? And so who then is Tertius? Well, turn with me in your copies of your Bibles to Romans chapter 16 and verse 22, so that we can look at this matter together. Romans chapter 16 and verse 22, and notice with me what the writer says here. Romans chapter 16 and verse 22. Again, we're considering an overview of Romans. We're trying to get a sense for the lay of the land. We want to know what the book is about. Okay, so what do we read here? Romans 16 and verse 22. Here's what we read. This is the inspired word of God. It says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Is that what your Bible says? Yeah, that's what it says, isn't it? Isn't it? You believe your Bibles? Yeah? Oh, that's what it says. That's what it says. And so perhaps at this point you're saying, oh boy, why did I come today? All these years I've been thinking Paul was the author of this book, and now I'm finding out was somebody else who wrote it. You see it there. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. So who in the world was this person, Tertius? Well, Tertius, or Tertius, as some pronounce it, who penned this letter, is what is known as an imaginary amanuensis. And what exactly is an amanuensis? Well, an amanuensis is a scribe or a secretary. An amanuensis is a copier or a transcriber. And so listen, while it's true, of course, that the Apostle Paul authored this book by the direction of the Holy Spirit, as we saw in chapter 1 and verse 1, brethren, it's also true that Tertius is the one who hand-wrote it. Tertius was one of the many scribes that the Apostle Paul used to write his letters, as he, again, dictated them to the scribe by direction of the Holy Spirit. And while this is the case, you should also note that Paul ended all of his letters with his own personal gesture. Thus he says in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 17, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. Now concerning Paul, who is really the ultimate author, human author of this book, really no major scholar has ever challenged this point. The book of Romans itself, based on its internal and external evidence with reference to its vocabulary, style, logic, and theological development, etc., all clearly point to Paul as its author. And so convincing is this fact that even early heretics in the church confessed that Paul was the author of this book, and so did German higher critics of the 19th and 20th century. Come with me secondly, then, for this morning, to note the date and the origin of this book, having considered its author. Now, most commentators, most scholars, believe that Romans was written by the Apostle Paul around A.D. 57, and they're almost all unanimously agreed that he wrote this book while he was in Corinth on his third missionary journey. Now, there are many reasons to believe that this was the case, but there are really two that stand out most to me. And the first is seen in chapter 16. You probably should be there in your Bibles, in verse 23. And I ask you to look at this verse with me. Romans chapter 16. I hope I said Romans earlier. Romans chapter 16, not Acts. Romans chapter 16 and verse 23a specifically. Here is Paul was ending this letter to the Romans. He writes these words, which say, Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you, that is to say, greets you who are at Rome. And so we ask them, who was this man, Gaius? And I believe that's the correct way to pronounce his name. And where was he from? Well, it seems quite clear that Gaius was a true believer in the Lord, who was from Corinth. And this becomes clear we take a look at the words that are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14, and I ask you to look at that text with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14, notice what Paul says there. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except, look at the two people, Crispus and Gaius. There you see his name. And so, friends, the point seems to be in this language here that, in fact, Gaius was from Corinth. And so again, as Paul ends his letter to the Romans saying that he was in his house, it makes sense that Paul was living at Corinth at the time when he wrote and sent this letter to the Romans. But the second matter in this regard is found in chapter 15 of the book of Romans, verses 25 and 26, when Paul speaks about going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, and I ask you to notice the passage there. Romans chapter 15, verses 25 and 26. Here Paul says to the Roman believers several years before he ever arrived there, note the words with me, he writes, but now, at this present time, I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. Why? For it pleased those of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. So again, Paul is writing this. At this time, he's speaking about what he's doing. And if you recall, does so in verse 7, saying these words. Look at them with me. Romans 1 and verse 7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Called to be saints. Now we're going to look at these words, just like every single word in this epistle, in some great detail, again, beginning this evening. But for now, we should ask and answer two questions. And the first is, who was it who founded this church at Rome, since Paul himself had never been there, as he says in verse 10 of this chapter? So, two questions. The first is, who founded this church? Now, while some suggest that it was the Apostle Peter who did this, really, friends, there's no evidence suggesting this at all. Peter, his trip to Rome, there's no historical data that says this, and to me, this really seems to be a Roman Catholic idea. However, I don't know any evangelical who holds to it. And so how then did the gospel get to Rome? How was the church established there? Well, the answer seems plain enough, and this is because we're told in Acts chapter 2 and verse 10 that on the day of Pentecost, Luke writes, there were gathered in Jerusalem, quote, visitors from Rome, both Jews and Gentiles. And so apparently these visitors from Rome who were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost were part of that large crowd who were converted by the blessing of God through the preaching of the Apostle Peter. The point is, on that day, some of these people from Rome, again, heard the gospel that Peter powerfully preached by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, and they were converted, and then they went back to Rome and planted this church. Now, as far as the actual membership of this congregation, you can ask secondly, what was the makeup of this congregation there at Rome? And the answer to the question is that it was made up both of Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentile believers, but predominantly it was filled with Gentile believers. Again, if you're familiar with the book of Romans, you know that this seems to be the case. And so this is why, for example, Paul, all throughout this book, quite freely, is quoting from the Old Testament. The point is, the Jewish believers who were converted, they would have been very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. Then more specifically, in chapter 2 and verse 17 of the book of Romans, Paul speaks directly to such people, saying in Romans 2 and verse 17, indeed you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God. But secondly then, there is this matter of who made up the church in Rome, and as I said, it was also Gentile believers. And again, this is clear from what Paul says in verse 13 of Romans chapter 1, for here, as I just read in your hearing, Paul said that he wanted some spiritual fruit among them also, just as he wanted among the other Gentiles that he had preached to. And then, chapter 11 and verse 13 of this book, Paul says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. Well, fourthly then, consider with me the purpose of the book of Romans. The purpose of the book of Romans. In other words, why did Paul write this book? Now, perhaps you're sitting there this afternoon and you say, Pastor, well, listen, of course the reason why the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans was to expound the gospel of Christ, right? I mean, everyone knows that. Well, friends, while this is certainly true, no doubt, listen, I think there are also other very important reasons for Paul sending this epistle to this church that you need to be aware of. I mean, while surely it was to set forth the good news of Jesus Christ our Lord. However, consider with me something that perhaps you've never thought of before, and it is that Paul wrote this letter to this congregation so that he could get financial support from them for his missionary endeavor to Spain. He wrote 7 years later down the road. He's writing as a missionary while he's on the mission field. Again, he's in Corinth as the missionary of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's on his third missionary journey. And I say that one of the central reasons, as I said, for him to write to the church at Rome at this point was to enlist their financial support for his trip to Spain. To consider this, turn with me to chapter 15 in this book. Chapter 15, and notice what we read in verse 24. Romans chapter 15, here is Paul writes to these believers. He says in Romans chapter 15 and verse 24, note the language, again, writing as a missionary on the field, here's what he says. Romans 15 and verse 24. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. Now notice why this was. He tells us when he says, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there. Now notice how he says, by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. Now you see it there in your Bible. Right? It's really quite plain. I was speaking to a brother a few weeks ago about this very matter, and he was saying he's never considered this. He says, as a matter of fact, I never get to chapter 15 in the book of Romans because there's so many other good things to consider before that time. Or maybe that's like you. Maybe you've never really worked through the entire book really this closely. But brethren, again, language here, the language is really quite plain. And again, as I said a moment ago, maybe you've never picked up on this before. You see, here we have Paul writing to this congregation in Rome, again as a missionary, and as he's thinking about going to Spain on his fourth missionary journey, he realizes that his original sending and supporting church was back in Antioch on the other side of the world, and so while they helped fund his first three missionary journeys, now he's looking to the church at Rome to support him in this new endeavor here. And rightly so. He was looking to this church with the hope that they might assist him financially in facilitating his missionary expansion to the West. Now, brethren, as we think about this whole idea, in light of this epistle, does begin to put a whole different spin on it. I mean, it really begins to make it personal and practical. And of course, in Paul looking to the church at Rome to aid his missionary work in Spain, there's a very obvious application for us, the people of God living in our day. And that application is this, friends, that the work of missions is to be supported by local churches, even a local church such as ours. You see, according to Scripture, this is God's norm for missions, and so as we are able, we are to support our brethren whom Christ calls to this work, who are seeking to advance the cause of God in truth. And so what are some of the other purposes for Paul writing this letter to this church at Rome? Well, along with what he says in chapter 1 and verse 11 of this book, namely that he might see them to impart some spiritual gift to them, that is, that they may be established, clearly, it is, as I said before, that he would preach the gospel to them. I am zealous, Paul says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. Now, in saying this, it might cause you to wonder why it was that Paul felt it necessary to preach the gospel to those who were at Rome, since in fact they were already saved, right? Well, dear ones, while many answers could be given, I'm sure, perhaps the best one is that Paul wanted to do this because he wanted the church at Rome to know exactly what he believed, doctrinally speaking, and this so that they could support him on the mission field in a good conscience. I mean, again, friends, Paul is looking to this church for financial he's seeking to go to the west. And so because of this, he understood that if they were going to do this in the right way before God, they needed to know exactly what he believed concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, of course, in this, again, we have another application for us to think on as the people of God, and it is this. Since Paul felt it necessary to tell the church at Rome what he believed about the gospel, if in fact they were going to support him correctly, and brethren, listen, we also should expect this from others if they expect us to support them as well. That is so, so crucial. Here Paul is in Corinth, and he knows the church in Rome has been established. They are believers in the church. But before he expects anything from them financially, he says, look it, let me write you my doctrinal dissertation. Let me tell you about what I believe concerning the gospel of Christ so that you all can look at it and either say, yes, we're going to support this man, or no, we are not. So you see, friends, when it comes to anyone that we ever seek to support, whether it be a missionary or a minister, we must know exactly what they believe doctrinally speaking. It doesn't matter how many recommendations they have. It doesn't matter what school they graduated. It doesn't matter who they are or who they think they are. We need to know what you believe. Do you believe the doctrines of grace or not? Do you believe those things most surely believed among us or not? Well, lastly then, in this regard, clearly there's another reason for Paul writing to the church at Rome. And it seems that he did this, again, if you're just familiar with the contents of this letter, in order to instruct them with reference to issues that were causing divisions among the brethren. Again, as you probably know, just in your general reading of the book of Romans, there was some disunity happening among the Jewish and the Gentile believers. And perhaps the clearest example of this is found in Romans chapter 14. And I ask you to please turn with me there in your Bibles. Romans chapter 14. Here, as Paul is dealing with this whole issue of the weaker brother who, for the sake of conscience, couldn't eat certain foods versus the stronger brother who could eat whatever was before him. Paul gives some instruction to them, saying, in verses 14 and 15 of Romans chapter 14, these words. Note it with me in your Bibles. He says, Romans 14 at verse 14, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him, that one who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. And then he gives this command to them, saying, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. And so, brethren, you know how it goes, right? In the church, you got different people with different backgrounds, with different opinions about all kinds of things. Food, should it be organic or non-organic? All different opinions about homeschooling, what curriculum's the best, what curriculum's not the best. All opinions about Bible versions, King James, New King James, NIV, God forbid. But all different opinions about this thing and that thing. And where there are different opinions, there could be all kinds of divisions. And so here the Apostle Paul, as the apostle over all the churches, by the direction of Christ, as we'll consider this evening, wrote this letter very tactfully to them in order to keep them unified, in order to keep them walking in love. Well, fifthly, then, come with me for our time together to note some major themes in the book of Romans, some major themes. Now, this is important to get, especially as we think of the lay of the land for the book of Romans. What's nice about doing these surveys at the beginning is that as we get into this book, as I did with Acts, after 90 sermons, you're going to remember, oh yes, I remember Romans 14. I remember the divisions he spoke about. Oh, the trip to Spain, I remember that very first message that he dealt with that. I remember that, I remember that. So this message, again, just encapsulates the whole thing. So, major themes in the book of Romans. First one, the sinfulness of man. The sinfulness of man. Now, essentially, as you know, the first two entire subject of the sinfulness of man. In chapter 1, Paul deals with the issue of the non-religious Gentile who commits all kinds of sexual immorality, such as idolatry, immorality in that sense, spiritual, homosexuality, lesbianism, etc. Committing, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, not those things which should be praised, as people praise them in our day, but rather committing such things which are shameful. That's what Paul says about homosexuality and lesbianism. It's not to be applauded. It's to be considered shameful, is what Paul says. But then secondly, in chapter 2, Paul addresses the religious Jew. Indeed, you are called a Jew. And you make your rest and boast in the law, Paul says. You're a moral man. But Paul says, your morality will never get you into heaven. And Paul says, you are sinful, just like the godless Gentile. Both of you need to be converted. And so in summing up this matter, notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9 and then verse 10. The summary statement regarding all that I just said. Romans 3 verse 9. What then? Again, after chapters 1 and 2. What then? Are we, that is we Jews, better than they, that is the Gentiles? Answer, not at all. Why? For we have previously charged, in his earlier words, both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. As it is written, verse 10, there is none righteous, N-O-N-E, no, not one. Now, of course, because this is the case, this naturally leads to the second major theme in the book of Romans, which, of course, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I read in the hearing, again, Paul was eager, he was zealous, he was desirous to preach the gospel. He wanted to share the gospel with these Roman believers. He wanted to let them know the full-orb gospel. Certainly on the day of Pentecost, they heard the gospel. But Paul, having received the gospel directly from Christ, wanted to share the gospel with them so that they could rejoice in it. And again, so that they could know what he believed as a missionary. The word gospel simply means what? Good news. It's made up of two Greek words. You, the word good, and the word angelion. Good message, good news, literally glad tidings. The gospel is glad tidings. And brethren, I say that the gospel is in fact good news to sinful men and women, both Jews and Gentiles. And the gospel is the only good news for sinful humanity. Therefore, we ought to always rejoice in it and spread it as far and wide as we can. The gospel is the good news of God, again, as we'll see this evening. But you see, friends, because, as Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, quoting now chapter 3. But because all have sinned, both Jew and Gentiles, as he previously charged, they need the gospel. They need the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. And isn't it striking that right after Paul mentions the gospel in verses 16 of chapter 1 and verse 17, the very next words he says is, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You say, why do people need the gospel? Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. And you see, friends, the point is, the God of the Bible is a holy God and he must punish sin. The God of Scripture, that is to say, the one true and living God, says in his word, the soul that sins, it will die. And so the critical question that we all must ask and answer is, how do we escape the judgment of God due us for our sins? The question is, how can we escape his wrath due us? To which Paul answers this question very plainly. In Romans chapter 3, you should have it open now, in verses 23 and 24, and notice what he says. Romans 3, verses 23 and 24, here speaking firstly negatively, giving the bad news. Romans 3 at verse 23, he says, for all, again, repeating what he just said, that is each and every one of us, whoever we are, whoever we may think we are, for all have sinned, each and every one of us in this room, we have all sinned, we have violated and our lies and our sexual immorality. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that is to say, His moral and spiritual glory, His moral and spiritual perfection. That's the bad news. So what's the good news? Verse 24, the gospel. Look at it. Being justified, that is to say, declared not guilty, freely, not by our works, because our works can never justify us. If we're going to be declared not guilty by God, we need a perfect work. And there's only one perfect work that can commend us to God. It's the perfect work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Being justified not by our works, but freely. How? By His grace, His unmerited favor. And this, look at it closely, through, or more literally, by means of, here's the gospel, the redemption that is the payment price that is in Christ Jesus, or more simply stated, which Jesus Christ paid in full. When on the cross of Calvary, He died as a sacrifice for our sins. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And to be sure, dear ones, this is good news indeed. This is the good news that all people everywhere need to hear about. Here is how sinners can be reconciled to a holy God. And if you're not a true Christian here today, friend, here is how you can be reconciled to God, namely, through Christ. Thirdly, then, along these same lines, there is the major theme in the book of Romans of justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone. Now the question is asked, what's the means, the sole means through which Jesus' forgiveness can become ours? In other words, how does His work on the cross as substitutionary sin bearer become mine personally? Well, beloved, the answer of the Bible is plain. For it tells us, again, it's through faith alone, not through baptism, not through church membership, not through keeping the Ten Commandments, no. But by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone, who accomplished our salvation on the cross when He died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. Look at Romans chapter 3, you're there now, verses 25 and 26 to see what Paul says in speaking about Jesus. Romans chapter 3, at verse 25, he says, whom God, that is God the Father, set forth as a propitiation, that is to say, a wrath absorber. God's wrath has to be exacted upon us, or an innocent substitute. Well, here he's speaking about Christ as the innocent substitute, as the propitiation, the wrath absorber, by or through His blood, that is, His blood which was shed to atone for our sins. And how was it received? He says, through faith. Why? To demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time, that is to say, right here, right now, His righteousness. To what end? Paul tells us when he says that He that is God, look at the language, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Faith alone. The accomplished work of Christ alone. That's how we receive the atoning merit, the work that Jesus accomplished. We turn from our sins and we trust in who He is and what He's done in our place on our behalf. Faith is the open hand which receives God's gift to us in Christ. Faith is that which says, as the hymn writer of old said, we sang it this morning, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling, naked come to Thee for dress. Helpless look to Thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Well, next, we have in the book of Romans the major theme of sanctification. The theme of sanctification, that is to say, how it is that we as believers are to live. Now listen, friends, this topic is very, very important for us to get. We're going to see it discussed in Romans chapter 6 and in Romans chapter 12, but it's very, very important for us to get. And this is because those whom God justifies, he always sanctifies. You see, justification and sanctification are always connected. They are inseparably linked together. According to the Bible, when someone is saved, they receive the Spirit of God in their hearts. Therefore, they will progressively live more and more unto God and less unto themselves. This is the plain teaching of the Word of God. And I say here today that to any of you who name the name of the Lord, that if you are not growing in Christ's likeness and in greater measures of holiness, loving Jesus more, hating your sins more, then it might be that you're not a true Christian. Oh, we read that this morning in 1 John chapter 2. If anyone says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, what does John say? What does he say? He doesn't say he's a carnal Christian, because there's no such thing. He says he's a liar. He's a liar. If there's no fruit of salvation, the point is, it's because there's no root of salvation. Regenerated people live a regenerated life. Not a perfect life, but a life that is purposed and poised in serving Jesus, come what may. It's a life which evidences true gospel holiness, true gospel obedience, true gospel love for the Lord Jesus Christ, only by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And so ask yourself here this day, my dear professing Christian, is this you? Is this you? Especially before we come to the Lord's Supper, we need to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. So much easy beliefism in our day. Or simply raise your hand and say you want to follow Jesus. Repeat this sinner's prayer. Come to the front of the church, etc. Nothing about repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing about living for him in a self-sacrificing, cross-centered, self-denying life. Oh, my friend, I say this day, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. I call you this day, whoever you are, who name the name of Jesus, to take spiritual stock of your soul. But what does Paul say in Romans 6 and verse 12? Well, there he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Isn't that what a lot of people say today? Let's just keep sinning. God's grace continues to forgive us. Let's continue to sin. Oh, my friends, the reply of Paul is very emphatic. Shall we keep sinning that God's grace may abound? Answer, certainly not. May it never be. Why, Paul says, for how shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? If you're a Christian, you've died to sin, the principle of sin. You've died to it. It's died to you. You were crucified with Christ, Romans 6. Therefore, Paul says, whatever remaining sin you have, put it to death by the Spirit of God. How shall we who died to sin? Sin is master. We died to it the moment we were converted. We died to it. How can we who died to it continue to live in it any longer? And so if you're a professed Christian here this day and you are living in habitual sin, I say consider seriously, dear friend, that you may not be in a state of grace at all. Notice I did not say that if you are a professing Christian and you are still wrestling with sin, that means, therefore, that you are not in a state of grace. Oh, no, we'll wrestle with sin all of our days. If you're wrestling with sin, it's a very good sign, in fact, that you are a true Christian. Paul, Romans 7, the good that I would, that I don't do. The evil that I don't want to do, that I do do. He cries out, saying, therefore, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And then he answers his own question by saying, praise be to God, that through Jesus, I will be delivered. Next, then, we have in the book of Romans, by way of major theme, the theme of election. The theme of election. Election. Or God selecting a people for himself who in time, space, history would hear the gospel of Christ and be saved. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. This just in the book of Romans. It's all over the Bible. Now, although there are some Christians who despise the doctrine of election, brethren, I say, I praise God for it. I love the doctrine of election. Why? Because I understand if God didn't choose me, I would have never chosen him. I realize that my condition was that I was dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. Dead. Not merely drowning, but dead in trespasses and sins. And that unless God had chosen to quicken me by the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel, dead I would have remained. Election. A beautiful Bible doctrine. When we realize that there's no way, humanly speaking, that we could have ever have come to God on our own. For as Paul says in Romans 9, salvation is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who shows mercy. When we realize that we would have never sought God unless he first sought us, we will say with Paul in Ephesians 1, not cursed be God, but rather Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. You see, Paul says, blessed be God that he chose us. Not cursed be God, not dreadful doctrine. Praise be to God that he chose us before the foundation of the world. Because if not, again, we would have never chosen. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And in his eternal decree, he loved a people. And he selected them out for himself. And in the covenant of redemption, he gave them to his son. And in the fullness of the time, his son came and died for those sinners. And then through the gospel, the Holy Spirit regenerates them, causes them to repent and believe. And therefore, all that the Father gave the Son actually come to salvation. Now, that's the salvation of the Bible. And therefore, Isaiah, in predicting all of this wonderful redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father and his plan to save his elect people, Isaiah could write 600 years before Jesus came on the scene, saying of him that he would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And be satisfied. Could you imagine Jesus dying for those who go to hell? I say, it's blasphemous. It's blasphemous. Shedding his blood for people who are now suffering the wrath of God for all eternity? When he suffered it for them, it's blasphemous. It's double jeopardy. It's not biblical. But election tells us that when we were not seeking God, praise be to God, he was seeking us. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, none that's good, no, not one. Verse 11, there's none that seek after God, no, not one. And so you see, so then how did I come to seek after God? Answer, he sought you. That's how. If the Bible says, Romans 3, 11, there's none who seeks after God, so then how did I come to seek after him? Answer, he was seeking after me first. That's the beautiful thing about the gospel. It begins with God. He seeks us. Then we begin to seek him. And so Jesus says in John's gospel, no man can come unless the Father draws him. He didn't say no man may come. He said no man can come. Can is a word of ability. He cannot come unless the Father draws him. So what does that mean for you practically speaking? And I trust in a heartwarming sense. salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. Isn't that nice? Sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. The five S's of the book of Romans. And I remember learning that many years ago. I really helped me to understand this whole book. Sin, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. Salvation, chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 5 and verse 21. Sanctification, chapter 6. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. To Romans chapter 8 and verse 39, connecting it all with the Holy Spirit. Sovereignty, where is that in the book of Romans? Chapter 9 to chapter 11 and verse 36. And then service, where is that in the book of Romans? Chapter 12, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God, verse 1 to the end of the book. Sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. I think that's a nice overview of the book of Romans. Ah, but you said sin starts in chapter 1 and verse 18. So what do you have from verses 1 to 17? Well, of course, you have the salutation. Because we have to have another S, of course. And so, having considered this morning, in our overview of the book of Romans, its author, Tertius or Paul? Both, in that sense. Its date, A.D. 57. Its origin, where is it from? Where did Paul write it from? Corinth. Its recipient, to the church, the believers at Rome, called to be saints, beloved of God. Its purpose, its key themes, its outline, our five S's. Come with me now to note, lastly, its importance. Its importance. Now, I trust already that you understand that this book is very important. I mean, just considering those five S's alone, we've got a lot to consider. This book is monumental in this regard. However, having said this, please understand that this book, that again, we're going to break through and break into, really, verse by verse, word for word, in a very practical, again, and in a pastoral way, as I hope you'll see this evening. Please understand, friends, listen, that this book of Romans is perhaps like no other book in the New Testament. I mean, think about this. Out of all of Paul's 13 epistles that he wrote, this wasn't the first one that he wrote, by the way. And yet, those who put our Bibles together put it first among all of his epistles, perhaps suggesting that it's most important. And so we ask then, has the book of Romans really been paramount in the lives of people over the years? We ask, is it really that which should cause us to come here every Sunday with great zeal and anticipation? To which I answer and say, friends, absolutely, absolutely. For if God is pleased to bless our labors, I can guarantee you that we will absolutely be transformed, having considered this book, we'll be transformed. And of course, this is the effect that this book has had in the lives of many people throughout the centuries. And to be sure, the book of Romans has been used of God, not only in the sanctifying of believers in many ways, but also in saving countless numbers of people who went on to be really important Christian leaders, such as Augustine or Martin Luther, John Wesley, etc. All of these individuals testify to the fact that it was through an in-depth study of the book of Romans that they were converted. And this is why Luther himself could call Romans, quote, the chief part of the New Testament. He called it, quote, the purest gospel, and suggested that every Christian should know it word for word, by heart, as daily bread to the soul, to quote him exactly. Luther said concerning the book of Romans, quote, we can never read it or ponder it too much. That's what he said. And then in thinking just of how greatly this book affected John Wesley in bringing him to Christ, Wesley said, quote, I went very unwilling to a society meeting where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. Wesley says, and about a quarter before nine, as this was happening, as Romans was being read and Luther's preface to it was being spoken, Wesley says, at about a quarter to nine, I felt my heart strangely warm, just as Romans was being read. Again, same thing with Augustine. The same thing with Luther. Wesley said, quote, I felt I did trust in Christ at that time, in sin, even mine, and save me from the law of sin. My heart was strangely warm. Augustine, again, you remember, he's living as a profligate. He's living a very immoral life, and the little girl says to him, take up and read, Romans 15, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. He reads the verse and he gets converted. Luther, there, as a Catholic, working through the book of Romans and wrestling over, of course, the paramount phrase, the righteousness of God, which, as we'll see, speaks of the virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is imputed to sinners by faith. But he's wrestling over the righteousness of God. Is this God's righteous anger against me? Or is it the righteousness of God that he imputes to me? And he comes to understand that it is the righteousness of God, the perfect merits of his Son, that he credits to me by faith and by faith alone. And Luther, who prior to this was angry at this God, who he viewed him as one whose righteous indignation was constantly against him in the gospel, came to understand that the exact opposite is true. For in the gospel, the righteousness of Christ is revealed. It's given to sinners. And that through that righteousness, sinners can be accepted before God. On and on I can go, brethren, telling you how important, how significant this book has been in the lives of people. All throughout the course of history, Romans has been used of God in an amazing way. Therefore, I wholeheartedly agree with John Calvin when he said of it, that, quote, when anyone gains the knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture. In other words, Calvin said that the book of Romans is the key to unlocking the Bible. And so may it be, friends. We come to consider the book of Romans, and our considerations will be used of God for us in this very same way. May it be that it will powerfully transform us and make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of you here this day who are not Christians, may it be that our studies in this book will be unto you as it was for Wesley and for Luther and Augustine.